God of stars and wonders, of wonderful acts of mercy and great acts of faithfulness, you are the light of the world, and we follow your light. We bless you that you have come among us in Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your invitation to listen to him and to follow. For this word about your word, we are grateful. Never let our reason prevail against your truth. Make it so that your light shines in each and every one of us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So what do you think? What do you think? In today's gospel lesson at verse 22, when Jesus tells the synagogue Sabbath celebrators that the scripture has been fulfilled in their hearing, and then all speak well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth, they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Hometown boy finally made good. But then in verses 28 and 29, hardly before we've moved on from the scene, after Jesus offers some examples of God reportedly serving Gentiles, but not Jews like the people of Nazareth, when they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up and drove him out of town and led him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they might hurl him off the cliff. Talk about some explosive preaching. Wow. But which is it? Which is the measure we should use? Is it all spoke well of him because of the gracious words of Joseph's son? Or is it that all in the synagogue were filled with rage? It was very effective, but they were enraged enough to drag Jesus to the top of the hill and want to throw him off. It's like this oxymoron where both parts surely can't be accurate at the same time, is it? Where both of them go together and have space and can be true? To be fair, Luke tells this story differently from the way that Matthew and Mark tell their version, which sticks to a couple of other facts. They took offense at Jesus. Then Jesus said, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown, among their own kin, and in their own house." And that's kind of the end of the story. Nobody wants to kill Jesus. But in Luke, clearly, all three gospel accounts report an offending Jesus. As surprising as that sounds, Jesus being offensive? Oh, Jesus says some hard things that are difficult for us to hear for sure. Pray for your enemies. Do good to those who wish you harm or hate you. Help everyone who comes to you. Give away our possessions. Occasionally even a little more pointed, and we think Jesus must be speaking directly to us, like rich persons have a harder time getting into heaven, and we think, "Jesus, why are you picking on me so unfairly?" Maybe it's like that thing that happened a couple weeks back when the Dallas Cowboys had just lost their playoff game and it appeared that the referees had been intentionally unfair. And after the game, the fans were throwing their trash at the referees in disgust and trying to measure or at least register their disappointment at how things had turned out. And the star quarterback, before he had a chance to really think about it, got asked about it in the press conference after. And when he was told what the fans were doing, he said, "Well, good on them." Maybe not having thought it all the way through, as in good on the fans for throwing their trash at the referees, because that's what we're supposed to do, right? No. It's tempting sometimes. We see Jesus as being so perfect, he couldn't possibly have one of these hot mic moments like the rest of us seem to have, could he? I think Jesus sometimes could say stuff he may regret. Even this kind of offensiveness where people get so mad, but I don't ever end up wanting to throw Jesus off the cliff or under the bus for it. And I don't imagine that you do either. It's just this story is a hard one for us to fix in that way. It's like the old saying, you're either pregnant or you're not. It's one or the other. There's not anything that can be in the middle. And it seems it's either got to be verse 22, where all spoke well of Joseph's son, or it's verses 28 and 29, where all in the synagogue were filled with rage and were ready to hurl Jesus off the cliff to his death, of course. Either we know this Jesus and what he's saying is okay, has our approval, or we hear what this Jesus is saying and it's definitely not okay. It's a little harder for us to imagine Jesus would say something that's not okay. So this week I discovered something new about this passage in my studies, but I'm not quite sure yet how I feel about it. Warren Carter, coincidentally, he's a professor down by where the Cowboys play a lot of their football games at Bright Divinity School at TCU. Well, they're close. He asks if maybe there is a better way for us to consider or account for the hometown folks' rage in verses 28 and 29. He says, they have heard Jesus refuse to manifest God's favor in their town by Jesus citing two examples of prophets who shared God's favor with Gentiles, but not with Israel. That Jesus is suggesting, rather staggeringly, by the way, that God's favor had somehow been withheld from Israel. For her unfaithfulness, maybe? So Carter suggests that the townsfolk are really protesting Jesus, in part because they would reject any prophet who was telling them that God's favor and God's love and God's mercy would exclude them as God's faithful people, because that's simply not what God promises in the scriptures. And perhaps even more appropriately, that the people of Nazareth were demanding instead that Jesus manifest God's favor because they know it's supposed to be for them, even if it embraces everybody, Gentile and Jew, women and men, poor and rich. While Carter's vision sounds pretty fanciful, the way Luke tells Luke's gospel story can't be ignored either. In the timeline of Luke's gospel, when Jesus gets to Nazareth, he hasn't done any miracles yet. Jesus hasn't healed anyone who was sick. Jesus hasn't fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus hasn't calmed any storms on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus hasn't done a thing, really. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 2, Jesus is born. In chapter 3, he's in the temple, and then he gets baptized. In chapter 4, he's tempted in the wilderness, and then he comes to Nazareth. And it's only after he walks away from this crowd in verse 30, the crowd that tries to hurl him from the cliff, does he go on to heal and preach and feed and teach. In other words, this Jesus here perhaps hasn't been fully formed. And maybe we should say these brave people of Nazareth are perhaps needed to teach Jesus or to remind Jesus of an important lesson. As if the town folks see that Jesus has come up with some wrong-headed theological ideas or yet needs to be taught another lesson or be reminded, because at least for the moment his head seems to have gotten too big and they need to set him straight on a few things. Whoa. people get to set Jesus straight? That's not usually the way it works. But it's kind of like Nazareth saying to Jesus, don't come home thinking now that you're some big shot and then forget what we've taught you about our faith. There are some glimpses of this kind of story that happened elsewhere. In Matthew's gospel, for example, a very famous story where Jesus goes to Sidon. It's outside of Israel. And Jesus tells a woman who comes asking for some help to heal her daughter who is ill that she's not worthy because she's not Jewish and Jesus doesn't have to do it. But she tells Jesus to his face that she doesn't need to eat the whole feast. She just needs a few of the crumbs that fall from the table when other people are eating. It's a lesson that reminds us that the message of salvation and liberation in Jesus is for Jews and Gentiles. And maybe the rest of us who aren't Jewish shouldn't give up so easily. In Luke's story, Jesus' words appear to turn offensive when he insists the other way around, that God's mercy and grace and love and favor is only granted to non-Jews who aren't in Nazareth. It sounds as if Jesus was saying to Nazareth, you aren't getting any miracles because you people don't believe who I really am. I'm not Joseph's son, as you suppose. I'm the Son of God. As if watching Jesus grow up in Nazareth is keeping the Nazareans from seeing Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus appears to cite their failure in belief as the reason that Jesus won't do any miracles. But Warren Carter is wondering about another possibility. He opens the curtain on perhaps this scene where the people of Nazareth reject Jesus' assessment and appear instead to give Jesus the business. It's like they're saying, now hold on here, Jesus. Not only do we know who changed your diapers, but we're the people who were responsible for teaching you the faith. Don't you remember? It's not exactly as you say. You can't be so high and mighty and Lord of everything without having to remember where it is you came from and what we taught you to believe. So Jesus gets to leave Nazareth at verse 30, having been reminded by the people who helped to raise him that the ways of God and the ways God works in the world and the promises of God work out for all kinds of people. Even the people of Nazareth too. Not because they were jealous and needed to see some of Jesus' miracles, but because that's how God's promises work. Nazareth can say to Jesus, we taught you about God's promise. Don't you remember what it means to be faithful? Don't forget where you came from and what we've taught you. As if this could have been Jesus' confirmation class exam, and he almost blew it. Like I said, I don't know if we want to trust this Warren Carter. We're so often caught up in holding on to this idea that Jesus is so perfect and Jesus knows everything all the time and Jesus has to know what's happening next and there's not something that Jesus would say that he doesn't really mean. Because Jesus is God, and because surely God's not capable of making human mistakes. Sure, we believe that Jesus didn't sin. We're clear about that, and Jesus can know stuff that we don't know, but does this have to purge Jesus of all of his humanity that he would share with us? Carter's suggestion doesn't exactly turn out the way the narrative storyline goes exactly. But there are some valuable would-be lessons here if we would give his idea some consideration. Lessons we might even like. Like, it's important to remember where you came from and what people taught you growing up. Respect everyone. Try hard. Do your best. always give your best effort. Manners are always important. Use polite words. Sometimes we remind people, if you can't say something nice, you might not want to say something at all. Jesus. Do unto others as you would like them to do unto you. You know, the things that we should have all learned in kindergarten, and hopefully if we missed them in kindergarten, confirmation class would help us work them out. Or another way to think about this is maybe a little more over the top, but it's like a do-over. The notes Luke was using to write the gospel story, maybe somehow they got mixed up, and maybe the story showed up as being backwards. What if it happened the other way around? What if Jesus came to the synagogue that Sunday like a surly, know-it-all, pompous teenager, eager to show that he was really somebody now and all grown up? And he reads from the scroll, and then he starts in on this sermon where he's telling the people of Nazareth how terrible they are and how horrible they've been and how they don't believe in him. God loved the widow of Zarephath better than them, and God loved the enemy commander Naaman better than them. And so people take Jesus out to the brow of the hill, and they say, that's not the faith that we taught you. You've got some kind of nerve coming in and telling us that. You know, like when the surly teenager comes bounding through the door, the petulant one, and using schoolyard language, and you say, hey, wait a minute, maybe you need a do-over. Like when you want to put the little twerp over your knee and explain the right way again so they can get it this time. It's hard to imagine that about Jesus. I get it. But if it were, then maybe Jesus could realize his overeagerness. A moment to pause on the hillside. He could collect those thoughts, and then he could go back to the synagogue. He could pick up the scroll again. He could read it over, and this time he can just say, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. As if verses 28 and 29 came before verse 22. And then everyone in Nazareth could say, ah, now you've got it right. Now you can go show the world. And you can know how proud we are of you. Just remember where you came from and the lessons we taught you about God. And don't forget the God we love together. Friends, you'll have me when you say that story is really not in the Bible the way you say, preacher. This much is true. But this might be the kind of thing to think about if we're trying hard not to throw Jesus off the cliff or under the bus. As we seek to respond to the call of Jesus to follow him by all the signs and lights of the season around us, may we be blessed enough to remember where we came from and the lessons we were taught by the elders there about the God we love and the promises that God intends to do for all of us. Blessed be the Lord. Amen.